Good morning. How's everybody? It appears there was quite a few folks afraid of the rain this morning. Oh well, you guys are here. Good job. Brave the rain. It's good to see everybody. Let's pray, because I'm going to really try to finish 1 Peter this morning. We're going to try. Father, thank you so much. We just thank you so much for the rain. We thank you so much that you provide always. You always give us what we need, not necessarily what we want, but what we need. Father, you protect us like a good father. You've blessed us immeasurably. Thank you for what you've provided, even our salvation. Thank you for the things we could never repay and that we could never fully appreciate. But we thank you anyway, Father. We worship you because you are worthy. We thank you for all things. Thank you for your word, Father. Take us through it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a lot of things here because Peter's wrapping up his letter, and it's important that we pay close attention because he's really kind of summarizing the things that we really need to pay attention to, and he pulls in many, many different things very quickly as someone who is finishing a letter and wants you to remember the things that he said, the things that were important. All through this letter, as we've seen, he really, really focuses on submission. There is a theme all through 1 Peter of submission. We've been talking about it for the last several months, so hopefully that has been painfully obvious that submission is important. And Peter talks about all the reasons why it's important. He talks about how submission will actually help us in all things, including persecution. As we talked about last week, and again, I'm jumping into the middle of the sermon I started last week, so I'm going to try to catch us up the best I can, and then we'll keep going forward. I think submission is one of the hardest things for any human being to do. It's just difficult. We just find it just chafes against every part of our nature that wants what we want. We want what we want. I want what's best for me. I live inside this little bubble, and everything outside of that bubble is really unimportant. And though you may say in your mind, well, no, there are many things that are important to me. That's true. But we do live from minute to minute in pursuit of our own happiness and whatever's good for us. So submission naturally chafes. It just naturally chafes. And the time you notice it is when you're being asked to do something that you don't agree with. Then you notice it right away. I don't want to do that. The first word of that sentence, I, because it's all about me, don't want to do that. How do Christians cover that in Christianese so that my selfishness sounds godly? You ever heard this? I don't feel called to do that. Oh, that's godly. You are such a godly person. Who am I to tell you to do this when God has called you to do that? How about this? God has not gifted me in that way. I would love to do that. You see, God has gifted me to be up here on the stage with a microphone in my hand, praising Jesus in front of all of you with the spotlights on me. He has not gifted me to clean the bathroom. As much as I would like to, I'm just not good with a mop. But if you need me to do a solo, I'm your person. Submission's hard for us. It means put your ego in check. And we just struggle with that. It's so easy to fill certain spots, certain places in the church, and so difficult to fill others. Because if you're ever playing or stroking the ego, it's easy. It's no problem. And that's what Satan wants to do with us all the time. He strokes our egos all the way to the broad gate. All the way to the broad gate. Peter here pounds submission all the way through. The submit, submit, submit. And it's unconditional. It's unconditional. Until somebody's asking you to flat out sin against God, the submission's unconditional. Now, he spent much of this letter talking about submission, and it's because it really does, it really coincides with so many areas of our lives. But God uses those times in our lives, those burdensome persecution kind of moments, not because he's cruel, or I've heard people say, what kind of a God would allow this? Let me tell you what kind of a God would allow intense, burdensome persecution in your life. A God who loves you and wants to refine you. He cares about you. He cares about your character. He cares about your integrity. He cares about the fact that you will reflect him no matter what the circumstances. And you can't be tested if things are always hunky-dory. So he'll oftentimes use unfair, burdensome persecution to see what your attitude will be like during that time. What is your attitude like when you're being asked to do something, not that's sinful, but you just flat don't want to do it? I don't want to. I don't want to. So Peter has spent much of this letter talking about the importance of submission. So he talks about where we left off last week, talking about, he speaks to the elders. He says, hey, I want everybody has somebody to submit to. The elders need to submit to Christ. And Peter ends this letter with some essential Christian attitudes, and they all have to do with our attitude of humility. So first, the command in verse 5, and I'll just read 5 again here. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So he starts with a command. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. We talked about in verse 1 through 4 how Jesus is the chief shepherd. He raises up under-shepherds, the elders. Those people need to meet those qualifications that Peter's talked about. I've talked about that the last couple of weeks. So I'm not going to rehash that. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Another command. This is not a suggestion or a request. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We talked about this last week. I just thought it was worth mentioning again. Humility is inseparably linked to submission. humility is inseparably linked to submission. One is impossible without the other. Okay, the underlying attitude of rebellion is pride. It's pride. You're asking me or telling me to do something that I flat out don't want to do. And my pride is more important than my humility. Yet God opposes the proud. Do you want God on your side or not? In Proverbs 3:34, pride is listed number one in Proverbs 6 among the six things that the Lord hates. Haughty eyes. It's listed number one, the very first one. I think it's important to know what the Lord hates, don't you? It's important. Okay. Then Jesus, I'm not going to rehash this again either. Last week we talked about John 13. Jesus, the ultimate show of humility, clothed himself like a slave, and he performed the lowest duty of the lowest slave on the rung, you know, the dirtiest job possible, washing someone's feet. He took on that job. He told the disciples, "Do this." He finished it up by saying, "You're not greater than me, yet you're not too good to do this. I did this for you. You turn around and do the same thing." It was important to him. He said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then again, we have the example of Paul, who said, "If anybody has reason to be prideful, I have reason to be prideful." He had the best upbringing. He was from, you know, blessed tribe of Benjamin. He was from, he had all these things in his background that just made it to where, you know, the golden child in every way possible. His upbringing, his teaching, his private study with Gamaliel, his, you name it, he had it. And he knew it. God knew it too. He gave him a thorn in his side. Paul asked for God to remove it. What did God say? "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." See, it's important to God that we're humble. It is important. And this is where we ended last week, Luke 14:11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Which of those do you want to be? You want God to exalt you because you're humble? Or would you rather humble yourself and have God, exalt yourself and have God humble you? It's kind of the choice. So verse 7 is why. Okay, so we have our commands to be humble, to submit. Verse 7, why? Why should we? "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So the first reason is because God loves you. He's not doing these things. He's not allowing you to be persecuted or going through some tough times or whatever it is because he's just cruel and it's fun. He actually is doing a work in your life. You can resist that work by going, "No, that's not what I want to do. This is what I'm going to do because I don't feel called to do that." Or you can let Christ work it out. And you can say, "You bet, I'm on it." Let's remember the context here. If you humbly submit, you have nothing to worry about because Jesus will take care of you. Wouldn't it be so much better to just humbly submit, even in the most horrible conditions, and know that Jesus will take care of you than to fight for your own rights? It's kind of funny because the world outside we see constantly fighting for our, "This is my civil right. This is my right. This is my right." The Bible doesn't talk about your rights. It talks about your responsibilities and your submission and your humility. The only time Jesus got his feathers ruffled was when they were disgracing God. He hardly even answered them when they were throwing insults at him. He rarely even answered those. Inconsequential. Say what you want. You're going to make a mockery out of my father's house, though. I got something to say about that. Humbly submit. Let Jesus take care of it. Don't ever follow an order to sin against God, of course. But short of that, humbly submit to everyone and let Jesus sort it out. Proverbs 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. David, what a great example of that, running from Saul. So then Peter moves into how. He always gives the tools, right? Christ will always give us the tools. The Holy Spirit, writing these beautiful epistles for it, always gives us the tools, never leaves us hanging. Okay, so the first one is verse 8, beginning of verse 8. First of all, be sober-minded. As we've moved through the epistles, we've seen this command over and over and over again. We've seen it in other places in the New Testament. It means much more than not being intoxicated from alcohol. Okay, although that's when we normally hear the term. But it means to avoid the intoxicating allurements of the world. That's much more broad, isn't it? When we say, be sober-minded. Oh, no problem. I can leave the liquor in the liquor cabinet. Great. Can you leave the other allurements of the world in their cabinets too? And the reason we need to adhere to these important attitudes, humility and submission, is because we must, what does it say? Moving along in verse 8, we must be watchful. Why must we be watchful? Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you think he's looking for... Do you think he plays fair, first of all? Of course he doesn't play fair. He's going to prey upon you when you're weak. When you have... especially when you've fallen into sin, he's going to absolutely pounce. We must be vigilant. Satan prowls around looking for ways to destroy you. And I love to put it like this because I want you to feel it in your face. Satan hates you. He hates your guts. You say, oh, no one hates me. I'm really nice. Satan just hasn't gotten to know me. I'm really nice. I think I could win him over. No, you can't. He hates you, hates your soul, hates your guts, hates what you represent, hates that you're a child of God, can't stand you. And Jesus warned of this very thing in 26:41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. It's important to remember that our real enemy is Satan. This imagery of a lion who prowls around looking for victims, it reminds us of his savagery and his cunning and his ferociousness. Remember, he commands legions of demons. And he's a powerful enemy. And his favorite weapon in luring believers into the comforts of this world is easy. It's easy for him. You know, it's not hard. It's like asking you if you want that chocolate chip cookie. You know, of course you do. Right? If those things were easy, we'd all be fit and trim, and right? Dieting would be no problem. But the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? Weak. And Satan's walking around with freshly baked, hot out of the oven, still has his oven mitts on, walking around with those perfectly, see, for me, it's slightly underdone. I want them to be gooey. I want, like, when Stacy goes like this with the, you know, spatula and puts them in my hand, I want the cookie to actually start melting, like, between my fingers. Okay? And I want it to be like, ooh, ooh, ah, ooh. And they're doughy. And they're just, This was Satan's offering. His job isn't that hard. You want one of these? Yes, please. And I'll take a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts, too, while you're at it. And he's ferocious. He's ferocious. This luring us into the world, it just is so easy for him to render us useless in the fight against him. So we have to be, what's the word that's used? Vigilant. We have to go, oh, that's right. Just like the cookies take you out of the an actual physical fight because you finally get to where you just can't fight because you're, you know, a big, you know, bag of goo. He takes us out of the fight with the alluring aromas of the world. 1 John 2:15-17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's a theme. You notice that no matter what book of the Bible you open, you're going to find that same theme. Paul recognized that one of Satan's favorite places to attack Christians is by destroying the family. Destroy the family. You can take down an entire church by destroying a family or two. Anybody seen that? You ever gone to a church where the pastor fell into an affair or something like that? Just, and then just the church, you just never hear about the church anymore. It's sad. How many families do we know that have been affected by that stuff, torn apart, utterly destroyed due to some kind of sexual infidelity? You think sex is one of Satan's favorite chocolate chip cookies? Oh my goodness. That's an easy one. Easy one. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. And this is why Paul was talking to the Corinthians about this, because he understood how easily sex and sexual relations could be an easy weapon used by Satan. So that's why he specifically put these things in these letters. Here, 1 Corinthians 7:3-5, he says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan... Okay, what's the reason for this? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Always comes back to that reason. Always comes back to the reason, because Satan hates your guts and he's trying to take you down. Guys, and almost every human being on the planet has done it. Don't use sex as a weapon, okay? It's not a weapon. Well, I should say it is a weapon. It's a nuclear weapon. Don't use it. It's extremely powerful. Satan uses it to launch attacks on the family constantly, whether it's in the form of what you see piped into your own house on your computer, or whether it's the gal at work who has eyes for your husband, or the guy at work who seems to be your wife's knight in shining armor. Guys, those things are dangerous. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. Okay? And in almost every workplace, Satan's dialing those controls to take you down. And he's walking around with a plate of hot out of the oven chocolate chip cookies, and you've got to resist. Satan prowls. He's looking for an opening. He's looking for a weakness. He has no nobility. He finds the weak. He finds the starving. Those, and when I say starving, I mean starving for affection, starving for attention. And he starts to stroke that part of your ego. And what do you start to do? Wow, my wife doesn't do that. Really? You think I look good? Really? Well, I have been working out last June once. Satan doesn't play by the Geneva Convention. He could care less about your fairness. He hates you. His goal is to destroy you. End of story. Why would you give him any kind of foothold or opportunity to accomplish that task? Secondly, and I'll probably ruffle a few feathers here, nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to attack Satan or demons. It's not there. You won't find it. Okay, we're not supposed to attack him with prayers or formulas or bind Satan. Okay, we're not supposed to dismiss him or his underlings. First of all, remember this. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time like God can. Okay, he's a created being. He can only be at one place at a time. Okay, so he doesn't hear you anyway, unless you're so important that Satan is actually camping out in your house, which means you're doing something right. Unless you think you're so important that Satan is actually in your household, you're speaking to, you know, demons that may be in earshot of you anyway. I'm sure they get the message back to him if it's that important. But at any rate, when you read Scripture, what do even the angels do? They don't even curse Satan. They say, the Lord curse you. The Lord curse you. It's God's job to do that, not ours. They know that's God's plan, that it's going to come to that, and it's just not our job. We have no authority over demons. We have no authority over Satan. Contrary to what you'll hear in many circles, but a correct contextual reading of Scripture tells us that only apostles were given power to do those kind of things. Matthew 10:1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He specifically gave his apostles gifts to do those kinds of things. Luke 9:1-2. He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Okay, there's a reason why you and I can't walk up to a person and do the things that Peter and Paul did. We can't raise people from the dead and those kind of things. God can. We can pray that God will do great works in people's lives. God still works incredible miracles to this very moment. He does it all the time, and we can pray for those things. But there's a reason why we can't do those things. God gives us. He gives us every gift that you have. But let's consider this. You guys remember the sons of Sceva, right? Acts 19:11-17. It's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. I just love this. Acts 19:11-17. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, this would scare the socks off of me, by the way, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? who are you? And I love, because I just have a funny feeling. Obviously, I wasn't there, but I have a funny feeling it came across more like, who the heck do you think you are? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Okay, only Christ himself, by dispatching a holy angel, can bind Satan. That's how we see it done in Scripture. Okay? Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. That's who can bound Satan, and that's how it's done. God dispatching an angel. It's a complete misunderstanding of Christ's work to think that we have some kind of power over Satan. We have to remember that Jesus has already defeated Satan. Okay, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Satan's already been defeated by Christ. And it's through that action that we gain any kind of advantage over Satan because of what Christ did. Scripture is clear that through belief in the truth and prayer, that Satan can be defeated in our lives, not by commanding him to do this or to do that, or commanding him to be bound or anything like that. What are we told? What are we told to do when it comes to how to fight Satan? What are we told? That by the word of God, believed and obeyed, we can overcome Satan. Okay? Ephesians 6, 10 through 19. Guys, I'm not making this stuff up. Here you go. Ephesians 6, 10 through 19. Paul says very clearly how to fight Satan. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of whose might? His might. Okay? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay? So, we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's how we fight Satan. We stand firm in the faith. We pray continually. We adhere to the word of God. That is our sword. This is what we fight with right here. Quote Scripture. What did Jesus do when he was tempted? He used the word of God. And here in 1 John, you'll see a pattern of how to combat Satan. 1 John 4, 4 through 6. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The word of God will show you if someone is in error, if it's coming from the spirit of error or the spirit of truth. You see a pattern here? Be spiritually alert. And how do you be alert? Using all the armor that God has given you. And this is your weapon. This is your weapon. Okay? Take your refuge in Him. Take your refuge in His Word. Let His Word fight your battles for you. This is offense. This is offense. Regardless what you think about Jerry Falwell, I don't want to start anything like that, but my dad and I watched a long time ago. We were standing in... his mother, my grandmother, many of you know Lois, We were standing in her living room, and we were watching Jerry Falwell on Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue was blasting questions at him, one right after another. Jerry Falwell was simply answering with Scripture. And it was amazing to watch, because Phil was doing everything in his power to take this man down and make him look stupid. And he was just simply answering with Scripture. And finally, Phil Donahue said, "Well, I'm no match for you." Now, if Phil Donahue knew any better, he should have said, "I'm no match for Christ." because Jerry was just, giving him Scripture. The bottom line is, we are to be alert for any satanic influences that might come into our lives, through our contacts, through our relationships, through the television, through our surroundings, potential temptations. And we are told to do what when we see it? When we see it, what are we told to do? Flee. Flee. Proverbs 1, 10 through 17, 4, 14 through 15, Matthew 18, 8 and 9, 26, 41, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 10, 13. I've got a whole list of scriptures here. Flee, run. What did Joseph do? He ran. More how-tos. Verse 9, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter's command here is to resist Satan by being what? Resist Satan by being firm in your faith. Be resolute in your stance. James 4:7 says what? Submit. That's interesting that it starts with that word. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. He'll flee from you. So what does that mean? To be stubborn in what you think is right? No, the phrase, your faith, is actually translated correctly, the faith. The faith. Okay, in the King James, because faith is the Greek word pistis, which is the word the apostles used to refer to biblical revelation. Okay, same word. In other words, sound doctrine. Stand on sound doctrine. Stand on the truth that is in God's word. Not pluck a few scriptures that make your errant behavior okay. Stand on sound doctrine. We're to be discerning and distinguishing truth from error. And we can only know what error is by reading and studying his word. If somebody hands you a new sword and says, "Here's your weapon," you don't go, "Okay," and throw it in the closet and hope you're going to know how to use it when the time comes, right? What do? You practice with it. Okay? Then we can defend the truth and we can expose error. Guys, error is everywhere. And it's simply because most Christians just plain don't study God's word. Most Christians I have met just don't. From week to week, they barely pick it up. So it's so easy to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. "Well, I don't know, that sounds pretty good. I don't know, I kind of like that guy. That sounds pretty good. Oh, I like that. Oh, yeah, I like being allowed to do that. I think I'll follow that doctrine." Really? So easy to be led astray by teachers who don't understand it themselves. And it starts from the top down, as we see in Ephesians 4, where Paul teaches how to grow the church. And we're going to really get into this over the next few weeks, okay? Because I want to transform this church. I shouldn't say transform. I want to take that next step, okay? I really want to take that next step. We're going to really focus on discipleship and evangelism, and I think we have a good foundation of doctrine. We've been working on that for 10 years. I want to shore up those places where we're weak, and it's my fault. Okay, those places where I am more passionate, I think we're strong in those areas, and I think the places where I'm a little weaker, we reflect that as a church, and I want to fix those things. We're called to do all the things that we're supposed to do as a church, not just some. So we're going to shore up those things, and everybody's going to be involved. So I'd like to see everybody at Potter's Clay, because we're going to be involved as a church, okay? And we are going to change this community, all right? We are going to change this community, okay? People will know about Whispering Pines Church, good, bad, or indifferent. They will hear about Jesus, and they will know that this church is following Christ, okay? So Ephesians 4:11 through 14, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Guys, Satan is a liar, and the only way to stand up to him is through biblical truth. Remember, that's how Jesus fought Satan during his ministry on earth, with the right interpretation of Scripture. Satan was trying to throw Scripture at him, too, but he was pulling it out of context, wasn't he? Jesus corrected the context and gave back to Satan a right interpretation. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Arguments, or in the NASB, it renders the word speculation, are satanic false doctrines and ideologies, theories, systems of thought and philosophies that are raised against the knowledge of God. They are anti-biblical. They're viewpoints that hold people captive as if they were in prison. We don't win over false teaching or errant philosophy by human ingenuity, but only with biblical truth, by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. It's right here. How to combat Satan. It's right here. Stand on God's truth. Be humble. Pray. Stand firm. He finishes this letter with a word of encouragement to the persecuted church. Okay, so we're going to go quickly through the rest of this, because we will finish today. Okay, so he ends with this great encouragement, starting in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Jesus promises he will do these things. Okay? Suffering is brief, and we can have confidence in knowing that though we are suffering, Christ is sanctifying us through that. He's making us what he needs us to be. Okay, when we're the lump of clay and Christ is the potter, we don't shout out to the potter what kind of vase or what kind of tool we want to be. He makes us the tool that we need to be for his purpose. It's our pride that says, well, I know I was made for this, but I want to do that. Therefore, when you're asking me to do this and I don't want to do this, I want to do that. So now, you're a tool that wasn't designed for that, doing nothing but being an obstruction. I love how Peter reminds us that we have been called. We've been called to do those things. Those things that he has created us for. That's our calling, that's our mission, that's how he has gifted us. He's guiding that work, and he will give us the strength that we need to finish that work. And how do we know everything will work out? Because, verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's simple. Jesus has dominion over all things. Our God is not a fretter. He's not out there worried. He doesn't chew his nails. He's not thinking, oh no, that didn't work the way I wanted it to, ever. He has dominion over all things. He's in charge, not Satan, not Allah, not demons, not Christians. Not this lost world, not our political leaders. Jesus has dominion. Stand firm in that. Stand firm in that truth, okay? Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus is another word for another name for Silas. He's the man who traveled with Paul and sometimes appears in his letters. He was Peter's amanuensis for this letter, as he was for several of Paul's letters. He recorded this letter for Peter, and then he later delivered it to its recipients. And we're told that Silas was a prophet, and we also know that he was a Roman citizen. Peter here calls him a faithful brother, as I regard him, which high praise coming from Peter. Okay, he must have been very valuable. We know he was valuable to Paul. Verse 13, this is a little bit of cryptic code here from Peter. This is kind of cool. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So this last part here, this is really kind of cool how Peter closes this letter. Remember the times they were in, right? This is Nero just going after anybody who's a Christian and doing horrible things to them, torture and persecution. They had to be very careful. I mean, if Silas was caught with this letter, you know, it could be really, really horrific for him and anybody who was in possession of it, anybody who was known to be a Christian. So he's writing to persecuted Christians, and he's writing from Rome. Okay, so Peter doesn't use specific locations because he doesn't want the letter to be discovered by Roman authorities and the Christians in Rome to pay for it with more severe persecution and possibly their lives. So he uses a thinly veiled reference to the church as she. Okay, then he says she who is in Babylon. And some people go, oh, he was actually in Babylon when he wrote this. No, Babylon, it's most likely a code word for Rome because all indication would point to the fact that he was in Rome, and it's confirmed by the phrase, who is likewise chosen. Okay, so he's talking about the church who is in Rome, sends you greetings. In other words, the local church here in Rome sends you greetings. But he puts it in this kind of code there. And then he includes also, so does Mark, my son. This is John Mark, who was introduced to us in Acts. He was Barnabas' cousin who deserted Paul and Barnabas at Perga. He caused that rift between Paul and Barnabas. But later, Paul confirmed Mark's usefulness. And this is also the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And this letter is so often abused by false teachers, 1 Peter here. And the last verse is no different. Okay? The gay community has used verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love, to substantiate men kissing men and women kissing women. But this was a custom among those who were close. It's still a custom in some countries. Okay, we still see it today. Men kiss each other on the cheek. It's not sexual. It's an affectionate greeting of love and respect. I think Italians still do it. We're going to check with Dan when he gets back. Anyway, we conclude this beautiful letter by Peter. And I hope you all had as much fun with it as I did. It really covers many of the doctrines that we hold true and dear, yet it's often ignored because so few people have studied it. Keep it in your arsenal when false doctrine comes your way. Bust out 1 Peter. It's a short read, but it's so full of so many things that we hold so dear. And now, just before we close, thank you guys for tolerating just going a few minutes over here, but we're going to go back over. I'm going to do a short series on growing the church. Okay, we're going to look at those places in the New Testament where God says, this is how I want you to grow my church. Okay, and we're going to work at shoring up our weaknesses, and we're going to work at really fulfilling the Great Commission and the greatest commandment. Okay, I feel like that should be every church's mission. We get comfortable in our little comfy spot, and for some, it might be a little bit uncomfortable. We're not going to ask you to do anything that, you know, you don't want to do. Pray about it, but we're just going to ask you to use your gifts that God has given you for the body, and that's what Jesus has asked you to do, and We're gonna help you not only discover those gifts, find out what they are and hone them, but we're gonna try to place you in somewhere within the body where you can use those gifts for the body and for Christ, and go to bed at night with a big smile on your face, knowing that you're doing what Christ created you to do. Okay? And if you want to sit and watch for a while until you're more comfortable, or participate in any way you want to or can, that's great. Nobody's going to ask you to do something that you go, yikes, I could never do that. Okay, great. We'll put you somewhere where you can use the gifts that you have and the places where you're passionate. Okay? It's going to be exciting. We're going to be rolling things out, hopefully, in a metered way, so that it's not just, you know, boom, all at once. What I want to start with, though, is the first few weeks we're gonna really go after those Ephesians 4, Acts 2. We're gonna really be looking at those places where we're shown what the church's mission is, what the church is supposed to look like, what we're supposed to be doing as a body. We're going to really look close at those things to kind of launch us. We're not going to be changing anything on a Sunday morning. We're going to be going through Scripture, okay, just like we are now. But as a church body, though, we're gonna shore up those places where we're weak, and we're going to be much more active in discipleship, you know, small groups, things like that. Okay? All right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.